All right, well, let's open up to Romans 7. And tonight we're going to be transitioning from the 7th to the 8th chapter. So we'll kind of be toggling between both chapters here. And I want to take a look at the different laws that Paul has been speaking of in the 7th chapter, and then that which he's going to bring us to. We've already alluded to it earlier in the 8th chapter. And just looking at what is he talking about when he speaks of the law of God or the law of sin, or as we'll see in the 8th chapter, the law of the Spirit of life. So let me read a few verses here, 7, 9 through 12, and then verses 22 and 23. Then we'll read chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. So Paul says in verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, down in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So notice here, he's talking about the law of God, and then he's talking about this law of sin, or he also refers to it as the law of sin and death, and then he's talking about the law of the Spirit of life. So just looking at the idea of law, when we're talking about law here, we're talking about a fixed principle or rule. So in other words, what Paul's describing is the way things are. There is a law of God. It is fixed. It is a fixed principle. It is a fixed rule. There is also a law of sin. And then there is this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So let's look at each one of those, just so we have a clear picture in our mind of what each one of these are. So the law of God, first of all, it is certainly fixed. It is as valid and as binding today as it was when God gave it thousands of years ago to Moses. This is the thing that people aren't thinking about. You know, they think today that, because some judge comes along and says you can't post the Ten Commandments or, talk about in God we trust or one nation under God, people somehow seem to think that all of this has been abrogated, that this is these laws are outdated, they're no longer applicable, they're no longer binding. No, the law of God is binding. It is fixed. Jesus declared that in the 5th chapter of Matthew. He said, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So the commandments as God gave them, they're fully intact today. And every person that goes about their life violating these commands, which people are doing every day, all day long, this is basically being counted against them. And ultimately, unless they have these, unless there's some forgiveness, some justification that takes place, they will ultimately have to pay the price for that. Now, when we talk about the law of God, we're talking, the essence of it would be the Ten Commandments. Now, maybe you've heard before that there are some 613 commandments rather than 10, and that is true to some extent, in as much as the rabbis have gone about seeking to catalog each and every law. So whether they're accurate, perfectly accurate at 613 or not, who knows? But that's what they came up with, 613 laws throughout the books of Moses. But the essence of the law is summed up in what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, just for your information, if you're not sure quite where to find them in the Bible, you can find them in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, and then you find them repeated again in the 5th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. So let me just give you a quick overview of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me is commandment number one. Number two, you shall not make, bow down to, or serve a carved image. That's number two. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The third commandment, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fourth, the fifth is honor your father and your mother. The sixth is you shall not murder. Seventh, you shall not commit adultery. Eighth, you shall not steal. Ninth, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the tenth commandment is you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. So when we talk about the law of God, this is in essence what we are talking about, summed up here in the Ten Commandments. Now, what does Paul say about it here in the seventh chapter? He says that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and it is just, and it is good. So, of course, this is God's law. It's good. It's very good. It's right. It tells us the right way to live. And think about it for a moment. Just think if everyone did actually live according to this law. Or the summary of it that Jesus gave. You remember Jesus reduced it down to two. Commandment number one, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Commandment number two, love your neighbor as yourself. So imagine a world where everybody loved God first and they loved their neighbor secondly. It would be a nice place to live. You know, when you think about it, people so often are blaming God for the problems in the world today. Oh, if there's a God, why are there wars? If there's a God, you know, why is there suffering? Why is there rape and murder and mayhem and all of these things? You know, strangely, that always gets laid at God's doorstep. But the fact of the matter is, those are all the things that God said not to do. So it's not God's fault that they're happening. It's the fault of men and women who are violating. So if people would just simply keep God's law, or seek to keep it at least, the world overnight would be transformed. It would be a much better world because the law is holy, the commandment is just and good. Now, that's true about the law, but what is not true about the law is that it could somehow save us. So the law doesn't save us. It doesn't have any ability except to restrain sin. That's what law does. If you think about law in our society today, what does law do? Why does law exist? Law exists because human beings have a tendency to do wrong. So we come up with laws to prevent people from doing what they are inclined to do. So you see, it's not like a law, you know, goes into you from the outside and does some thing that transforms you into a different person. That doesn't happen. All the law does is put a lid on your tendency to do what's wrong. And so the same is true with God's law. God's law comes and puts a lid on our sin, says this is as far as it's going to go. You can't do this and you can't do that and you shall not do this and I will not allow or tolerate that. So all God is doing with the law is he's restraining sin. So anybody who thinks that somehow the law is meant to save us has a total misunderstanding of the law. As a matter of fact, earlier in Romans, we studied it a while back. You remember, Paul tells us that by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law just simply tells us all the things we're not to do. And in telling us what we're not to do, it's identifying for us what sin is from God's perspective. When God says, don't commit adultery, that's sin. When God says, don't murder, that's sin. When God says, honor your father and mother, and if you fail to do that, that's sin. When God says, don't covet, that's sin. So the law gives us a knowledge of what sin is. And ultimately, the law slays us. That's what the law does. It doesn't save us, it slays us. It kills us because we've all violated it. And so the law is basically just a voice of condemnation toward those who have broken it. And that's what Paul says here in verse 10, or back to verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which I thought was to bring me life, I found actually brought me death. So this is what the law does. The law slays us. So anybody who says, in response to the question, maybe you've asked somebody this question, hey, do you think you're going to go to heaven? And they say, well, I think so. Well, okay, on what basis? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I keep God's laws. Did you know that most Americans think they're going to heaven? They do. Most Americans think they're going to heaven, and they think they're going to heaven because they think they've done a pretty good job at doing what is right. Now, you can see we've got a huge problem here between what is reality and what is not. The law slays us. It doesn't do anything positive for us. So, that is the law of God. Now we come secondly to this law of sin that Paul refers to here. The law of sin. Remember here, verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members. So Paul's looking inwardly. He's looking at himself. And he's got this thing going where on the one hand, he looks at the law of God and he says, I see that. It's good. But there's something else in me. There's something in me that resists that. There's something in me that even opposes that. And this is the law of sin that he's talking about. We talked earlier in our study of Romans about original sin. We studied that in the fifth chapter, you remember. And original sin is that sinful nature that we are born with. And that sinful nature is opposed to the law of God. That's what Paul's talking about here. I see this other law that's at work in me. It's this fixed principle in every single person. Now, we sort of bristle at that. We don't like to think about that, especially when you think of a little child, being born in sin or having this law of sin there within their little being. But, of course, the fact of the matter is that is the case. And if you took a child and you simply allowed that child to have anything it wanted, do anything it wanted, just unbridled freedom to go with every whim and every wish, it wouldn't be long before you would have an absolute little demon on your hands. You know that that is true. That is so, it's true. When you see a good child, good in the sense of well-behaved and well-mannered and, you know, all of that, you know that there's been some investment in that child. There's been some discipline. There's been some guidelines and some rules that have been set. And the parents have taught them that there's a proper way and an improper way to behave. Kids don't naturally do that. Even the best of them don't naturally do that. Because by nature, from our very beginning, we have in us this law of sin. Now, the law of sin is at work in me. And it's there, it resides there. Secondly, the law of sin leads me to do that which I myself agree is wrong. That which I myself do not want to do. It even leads me to do at times things that I absolutely hate to do. But that's what happens. It's this law of sin. And it's stronger than us. We naturally cannot ultimately gain the victory over that. Now, we can curb it to certain degrees, but there's always some place where we're going to see that the law of sin has power over us. We're going to find ourselves in the same place that Paul described himself in the verses here in the seventh chapter. We looked at these before, but once again, let me remind you. For what I am doing, verse 15, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Is there anybody in here that has never had an experience like this? Okay, good. I didn't think so. This is the way it is, isn't it? This is life. And you can take it from, you know, something as, you know, perhaps as innocent as, you know, you're committing yourself to do something that you know is right and good. It's not necessarily morally right or good, but it's just, you know, something good for you. Like maybe go on a diet or, you know, maybe exercise or you know, maybe something like that. And, you know, the good that you would, you do not do. You know you should get out of bed in the morning. You know you should do those exercises, but you just don't do it. You want to do it, though, but you just can't bring yourself to do it. There's this thing that's going on. Or there's that, you know, that sweet there on the plate that you know you shouldn't eat it. Because you've committed, I'm not going to eat that stuff anymore. But there it is. It's just crying out to you. And the evil that you would not, you reach out your hand and you do. And pretty soon you're eating that cookie. That's what I did last night. So I got firsthand experience here with this. I told Cheryl day before yesterday, I'm not going to eat any more sugar. Because she doesn't eat sugar. She's kind of on a sugar fast thing. And so I thought, you know, I want to enter into your sufferings and want to have a closer identification with you. So, honey, I'm not getting sugar. I told her this Monday. So we had a board meeting last night, and somebody dropped off some cookies that were really good. And so we saw them in the office yesterday, and I thought, oh no, look at that temptation. It's already here. But I assured her. I said, you know, I'm gonna resist. And so we had the meeting last night, and we had a nice dinner together, and then somebody set those cookies right in front of me. And I looked at them for a good 20 minutes. And I resisted. And then I thought, you know, I'm going to New Jersey this week and I'm sure I'm going to eat a cookie there, so I might as well just have one here right now. And when I get back, I will start the sugar-free life. But there was a battle. There was something in me that, oh, I know, I told her that I wouldn't and I shouldn't, but that which I would do, I did not do. I would have resisted, but I didn't resist. But again, that's on a fairly innocent level, right? But you know, you take this thing and you just can extrapolate it out to serious, destructive, behavioral patterns, to things that are destroying your life, to things that are destroying the lives of the people around you, to things that can literally end up destroying a person through murder, hatred, things of this nature. This is what sin does. It works in us. It leads us to do that which we do not approve of. And the law of sin brings me into captivity. It holds me captive. So we're captive to this. Now, remember, as we looked at the seventh chapter and tried to get a picture of exactly who Paul was talking about, I told you that I believe Paul is talking about the unconverted person. He's talking about a person who's come to the realization that God's way is the right way, and he's determined, or she's determined, to live according to God's way, but then finds this problem, not being able to do it, and comes to the realization that they're in captivity to sin. So this is where we all end up. We are held captive by sin, and we cannot break ourselves free. So even those, you know, you have different religious systems that teach that you should deprive yourself of certain things, and that's going to, you know, help bring you along in this road to salvation where you learn self-denial and you try to, you know, build up the spiritual person and neglect the material person and so forth. And you have that kind of a thing. And then you have other religions that have a set of written rules, and you try to live according to those things. And then you have the closest thing to the truth would be the Jews and their attempts to live according to the law. But the reality is they can't do it. They're captive to sin. And there's only one way out of this captivity, and that is to come under this third law that we are now introduced to, and that is the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So this fixed principle of sin that cannot be broken free from by any human being through any natural process or effort, this is dealt with through this third law that's now introduced, the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus comes and he breaks the power of sin over our lives. That's what he does. That's what happens when we receive Christ. And this is the, you know, in some ways, this is really the way to determine, as we would look at ourselves in regard to our salvation, this is a good way to determine, am I really saved or not? Ask yourself this question. Has the power of sin been broken over my life? Now, as I've said before, I'm not saying ask the question, am I sinless? Am I perfect? Do I always say and think and do the right thing? No, that's not the question. Because the answer to that, of course, is no. And that's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about this grip of sin, this power of sin, this control of sin, this bondage to sin. We're talking about this being broken. I'm no longer in captivity to sin. Doesn't mean I don't sin anymore, but it's no longer the rule of my life. It's no longer the thing that is controlling me. I'm now being controlled by the Spirit of God. I have my weak moments. I revert to carnal behavior at times and so forth. But the rule, the general principle now, is that something has happened, and this law of the Spirit and life, this fixed principle of the Spirit of life has come in, and it's made me free from the law of sin and the law of death. So the law of God slays me, the law of sin holds me captive, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about this experience where we come into a new life. We're not just going through religious motions. We're not just attending church and trying to be better people, hoping that in the end it'll all work out for us in relation to where we spend our eternity. No, we're talking about a relationship with the Lord where He, by His Spirit, has come into our lives, broken the power of sin, and He's giving us victory over sin, and He's progressively delivering us from the grip of sin on our lives. He's making us more like Christ as time goes on. You know, as I was sharing at the memorial service today and giving an appeal at the end of the service, you know, thinking about many people that would sit and listen to the testimony of a person who believed in Christ, followed the Lord, served the Lord, and yet would think that, well, you know, I maybe wasn't quite as serious about it as they were, but I'm a Christian. I go to church. I belong to this or that denomination. I was baptized when I was a child. And we still have in our culture today lots of people who have some connection back to the Christian church, and it's that connection that they're hoping in, and that's what they're trusting in, but they don't know Christ personally. They've never been set free from sin. They don't know what it's like to be converted, to have the new birth. They might even be relatively moral people. They watch Fox News and they are into Glenn Beck, and they agree that, you know, so much of this corruption is, you know, it's so bad, and we need to get back to, you know, our founding fathers and their view of the nation. Lots of people like that out there, but guess what? They're captives to sin. They've never come to know the power of Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has never set them free from the law of sin and death. And even though they might be above people in a moral sense, they've got a better perspective on what true morality is or proper ethics, or, you know, they might be able to see that, yet from another point of view, they're in the exact same position that everybody else is in, because they're still captive to sin, and they're still violators of God's law. And so they've got to receive Christ. They've got to have that personal encounter with Him where they recognize their sin, they believe that Jesus died for their sin, they humble themselves and ask Him to forgive their sin, and they surrender their lives to Him. That's how this law of the Spirit of life becomes effective in our lives. So let's look at this. The law of the Spirit of life, it first of all, it frees me from the guilt of sin. I'm free from the guilt of sin. And this goes back to stuff that we've talked about earlier in our study of Romans. This goes back to justification. So we've been justified, declared righteous. The guilt that we indeed had, it has been taken away. God's forgiven our sins. He's washed all of that away. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ frees us from the guilt of sin. Secondly, as I'm saying, it frees us from captivity to sin. We're no longer captive. We're new people. Now, again, let me just say this. You know, you might not have attained to spiritual perfection or anything even close to that at this point, but yet, do you know that you're a different person than you used to be? You know, as somebody put it, I'm not the person I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not the person I used to be. You know, that's kind of what it is in salvation. We're not the people that we're going to be. We're going to be perfect. We're going to one day be sinless. We're going to one day be like Jesus, but we're not there yet. So we're not the people that we're going to be, but thank God I'm not the person that I used to be. Of course, if I was the person I used to be, I wouldn't be standing up here giving this message. And if you were the people that you used to be, you wouldn't be sitting here listening to me. Because we would be out in sin. We would be out doing our thing. We would be out there living for ourselves and thinking we're having a great time, and all the while blinded to reality, bound up and captive by sin, destroying our lives, destroying the lives of people around us, and just adding more and more judgment to ourselves. That's where we were. But we're not there anymore, thank God. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has freed us from that captivity. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ gives me divine life. You see, that's what's happened to us. We have become, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. This is what's happened to you. You are partaking of God's nature. A Christian is a person who is a partaker of the divine nature. God has put his spirit inside of you. He's put his very life inside of you. You are now the temple of the Lord. You're his residence. And when you think about it like that, I mean, you can imagine if God moves into a place, he's going to do some rearranging, right? It's going to look different. He's not going to leave it. He's going to remodel. And he's going to start that process the moment he moves in. And that's what's happened. He has moved into our lives. He's come and he's taken up residence within us. He's given me his very life. So we now are partakers of the divine nature. And then, fourthly, he supplies us with supernatural power to live for God's glory. That's what all of this is about. That's what Paul is leading up to here. He's showing once and for all here in the seventh chapter as we move on from it now. He's showing once and for all, look, as wonderful as the law was, it's holy, just, and good, yes. And remember, he's writing to Jews who, they worship the law. They worship the law more than they worship the God who gave the law. That was quite obvious when the God who gave the law came and dwelt among them, and they hated him, rejected him, crucified him, all in the name of keeping the law. So they idolized the law. So Paul, these are the people that Paul's talking to here. And he says, look, yes, the law was good. It was holy, just, and good. But as good as it was, it couldn't do what you think it could do. It couldn't save you. There's something greater, and it's another law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's the new covenant that the Lord told the people of Israel that would one day come. You remember speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah stands up and he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with them when I took them by the hand and I led them out of the land of Egypt, because that covenant they did not continue in. But I will make a new covenant with them. I will put my law in their heart and I will put it in their mind. I will forgive their sins, their lawless deeds, I will not remember any longer, and they're never going to depart from me again. And this law of the Spirit of life in Christ is the very thing that was promised by Jeremiah. Now, sadly, the majority of the nation of Israel has yet to even, or to this day, has yet to enter into that covenant and that experience. But we have been brought in to experience this new covenant. Ezekiel spoke of it as well. God says, I'm going to take your stony heart, that heart of stone, and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a new heart. And that's what God has done. And this is the wonderful gospel. This is the glorious new covenant. This is where Paul is leading to now, as he's now once and forever leaving the law behind, showing that at its best it could never do what they hoped it could do, but it's okay because God has supplied another way. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So he says, having cried out in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then going on, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation. Outside of Christ, that's all there is condemnation. Because again, that's what the law does. But in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we'll talk about this more as we carry on, but just so you know right up front here, Paul is not here placing a condition upon the no condemnation position, as though we could go in and out of condemnation depending on whether we were walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. Some people have misinterpreted what Paul is saying here, drawn the wrong conclusion from the terms that he uses. When Paul refers to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit, he's not speaking like we would sometimes speak. We sometimes use this terminology to describe our daily behavior as Christians, don't we? We've talked a little bit about this before, but just let me remind you again. You know, sometimes if we've had a bad day, what will we say sometimes? We'll say, well, you know, I was in the flesh today. And then if we've had a good day, we'll say, well, you know, I was in the Spirit today. And what we're doing is we're describing how we did in our walk. And, you know, in one case, we didn't do that well today. And in the other case, we seemed to do better. But it doesn't mean that when we were walking in the flesh or not behaving as we should, that we were then under condemnation, as though we go in and out of condemnation. Remember, condemnation is judgment, or damnation is another word for it. So in other words, we don't go in and out of salvation depending on how good we're doing in our walk on a particular day. Thank God for that. But the reason why some people think that, and the reason why some people have gone on living in condemnation, is because they misunderstood what Paul's referring to here. He's not referring to that. He's using this terminology to describe the difference between the converted and the unconverted. So the unconverted are those who walk according to the flesh. That's his way here in Romans 8 of describing an unconverted person, a person who's still dead in their trespasses and sins. They're walking according to the flesh. Their lifestyle is dominated by the flesh. But those who walk according to the Spirit, those are the ones who are in the Spirit. So, to put it more simply, it's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. So what is he saying? There is therefore now no condemnation to the Christian. That's what he's saying. There's no condemnation to you as a Christian, if you have received Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. God isn't condemning you. God isn't judging you. God has forgiven you. He's justified you. He's declared you righteous. He loves you. He's for you. He's rooting for you. He's empowering you. But it is amazing how we can easily revert, even back in our minds, to this whole idea, even though we understand the grace of God, even though we believe it, even though we tell other people about it, we can easily fall back under a legalistic kind of an approach to our faith, where we start thinking that God's attitude toward us is fluctuating because of our behavior on a particular day. But that's not what it's talking about. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Who's in Christ? Christians, those who have believed in Jesus. There's no condemnation for the Christian. But this kind of thing, this condemning sort of a thing, can be so powerful. And the devil sometimes can be so relentless that even a person who knows this to be true and is trusting in God's grace, even a person like that sometimes can come under the attack of the devil to the point where they feel condemned and they lose the absolute certainty of their eternal security, their eternal salvation. And as I was talking to a dear friend recently, who loves the Lord, who's walked with the Lord, who serves the Lord, who's just been an admirable follower of Christ. And in a conversation, for him to say to me, I just haven't been that good. I said, you know, you're right. You haven't been that good. But Jesus has. So it's okay. Jesus has been good. He's the one that was good. He's the one that was righteous. Not us. No, as good as we're ever going to get. On our deathbed, we're going to look back and think, oh Lord, I'm so bad. And it's going to be true. We are bad. But we're still saved. And we're going to heaven. Because Jesus was good. And Jesus paid the price. And we're going to heaven because we're in Christ. And that's the only reason we're going to heaven. In Christ. Now here Paul is going to launch into this beautiful thing here in the 8th chapter. And I would imagine that we could spend quite a while in this 8th chapter, so just be ready for that. Because it's one of the great chapters of the Bible. It really is. It is one of the great, great chapters of the Bible. But it's in this chapter, this 8th chapter, that Paul, basically, he's concluding what he started in chapter 1. The epistle, as maybe you remember when we began it, I talked about the possible divisions of the epistle. The first section of the epistle ends at the end of the 8th chapter. So the 8th chapter is the climactic point of all that's preceded, and it's here in the 8th chapter that Paul finally takes everything that he's been saying about salvation and he brings out all the fullness of it. To where, you know, at the end of the chapter, maybe you're familiar with that ending there, where he just burst forth in, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other created thing, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And the 8th chapter just builds to that crescendo, just builds to that ultimate climactic point there. But all the way through the eighth chapter, he's just going deeper and deeper and deeper into the glories and the greatness of our salvation. Then when he hits chapter 9, he goes into a different topic, addressing the question of Israel's unbelief. And then he does that through the 11th chapter. Then when he comes to the 12th chapter, through the remainder of the epistle, we get to the practical application. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God are up until this point. Everything Paul said, he says, okay, now that you've heard everything that I've said about the greatness and the magnificence of the salvation that we have, that's the mercies of God. Now that we know all of that, this is what we're to do. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. So all that to say, this eighth chapter is the high point of everything that we've studied thus far. And it's all about, ultimately, this simple term, in Christ Jesus. It's all about being in Christ and the wonderful benefits and blessings that belong to us because we are in Christ. And so, in our study next week, we will take just an overview of this eighth chapter, just highlighting some of the things here that are the benefits and the blessings that have come to us because we're in Christ. And then after we do that, we'll go through and look at it more verse by verse as we've been doing through the previous chapters. But remember this as we close tonight. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for Christians. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. What couldn't the law do? It couldn't save us. What did God do by sending his Son? He saved us. Hallelujah for that.